The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder why so many Christians are down on our president. I mean, you've never seen anybody down on a president before, have you? Why are so many people down on our president? They even hassle the poor guy for going on vacation. Yes, many conservatives are talking about President Obama's vacation to Martha's Vineyard, but don't make the mistake of confusing all conservatives for Christians. Some conservatives are Christians. I'm both a conservative and a Christian at the same time, so some of us are, but many conservatives are not religious at all. Look at Christopher Hitchens, for example. Other conservatives are Jewish or of a different religion, and not all Christians are Republican. In fact, many evangelical Christians voted for Obama. Now, I disagreed with that vote, and I'll tell you why. And I'm saying this with respect for everybody, honestly. But I'll tell you why I disagreed with evangelical Christians voting for Obama. I do not believe Obama's actions or political positions are compatible with biblical Christianity. I can't say it any plainer than that. However, many of my fellow Christians, being sincerely, and it was sincerely, but sincerely misled by words such as compassion, without taking the time to see what Obama meant when he was using the word, well, those people were taken in. Does that mean they don't love Jesus? No, of course they love Jesus. Does that mean they won't be in heaven? Not at all. Of course they'll be in heaven. Your political affiliation is not an issue with God. True, God would prefer it if people looked beyond their affiliation and paid closer attention to the morals themselves. I, for instance, as a Christian Democrat and conservative Democrat, do not vote Democrat, at least not these days. Not with the party being hijacked by the far left. Be that as it may, on Judgment Day, God will look at the heart, not the head. Some of these turkeys who voted for Obama may have a big mansion, much bigger mansion than mine. People like me may serve as their janitor. So no judgment on your heart if you voted for Barack Obama. No judgment on your motives if you voted for Barack Obama. God judging the condition of your head? Well, I'm afraid that's another story altogether. That might just be the case, my friends. Meanwhile, getting back to this whole vacation issue, all right, let's stop all the nonsense about President Obama's vacation plans for Martha's Vineyard. So he goes on vacation, for crying out loud, big deal. It's not like other presidents haven't gone on vacation. Even if our former president took less, Obama deserves extra rest, because he has a far more stressful job. After all, those mean-spirited Republicans did everything they could to block Obama's programs during the first 2 years of his administration when Democrats held the Senate, the House, and the White House. I mean, they just couldn't accomplish what they wanted in those days, could they? And then the Republicans blocked things even more after the 2010 election, when instead of working in a bipartisan fashion, those self-serving Tea Party representatives had the audacity to honor the promises they made to the very people who voted them in office. Can you just imagine that? Besides, it was only racist to put them in office. Everybody knows that the Tea Party is made up of nothing but rich, white, Republican males. Yeah. Rich, white, Republican males. Well, okay, yeah. there were also a lot of women in the Tea Party and a lot of middle class. And yes, there are some independents and a smattering of Democrats and even some black Tea Party organizations. Well, yeah, sure, if you're going to bring up all that. But they're still racist. It's racism. And as if that wasn't bad enough, now our poor president has to travel the country to tell people that he's planning to give a speech about jobs just as soon as he comes back from vacation. And in the meantime, while he travels, some of those wiseacres have the unmitigated nerve and the gall to ask him actual questions. Questions such as why our vice president calls the Tea Party people terrorists, and why such a statement does not fall under the category of inflammatory rhetoric, something President Obama has admonished all of us to tone down. How would you like to listen to stuff like that while you're driving around the country in a Canadian-made vehicle for the purpose of reminding Americans that you plan to stimulate their economy? Make no mistake, our president deserves his vacation. In fact, he deserves a long vacation. And so, my fellow Americans, if there is an ounce of bipartisan patriotism left in your bloodstream, please join with me. In November of 2012, let's all go together to the polls and grant President Obama the longest vacation he's ever had. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
Call Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
The sound even more beautiful.
Says President Obama has no plan for new jobs. Why, his plan is solid as steel and even comes in three parts, a holy trinity of its own. Part one already happened, a bus tour, explaining that part three, his actual ideas, will arrive after part two, his vacation. Oh, pundits, journalists, and talk show hosts are abuzz with speculation. What exactly will our president share in September? Is the suspense absolutely killing you? Be of good cheer. Your old pal Bob has the answer. Now, freely admitting that I have no window into the future and nothing to base my opinion on other than almost 3 years of observed Obama behavior, may I be so bold as to predict, and I wish I had a drum roll here, may I be so bold as to predict, drum roll please, a speech! Yeah, I think he's going to give a speech. What kind of speech? Oh, you know, something that rambles on for a long time, preempting your favorite TV show. Any honest analysis of the speech will uncover nothing new, but rather a recycled version of his previous 88 speeches. Still, The much-anticipated lecture will be dressed up to sound like the greatest burst of inspiration since Moses heard from God on Mount Sinai. God will not be mentioned, though. The last thing Obama wants to do right now is sound like Rick Perry. Obama as a messiah? Oh, sure. But let's just leave God out of it for now. Plenty of time to court the evangelical vote during the general election year. Well, what will the refurbished elements of the speech be? Well, somewhere in this oratory, we'll hear about raising taxes. But he probably won't use that electrically charged word. Instead, he'll point out the need for revenue. That'll be the word. See, tax is a bad word. Revenue's a good word. Revenue. If we're going to build jobs, we need revenue. We need extra revenue if those are going to be green jobs. Of course, some phrases are so effective that they cry out for recycling, even if they can't pass as fresh. And in this vein, there will undoubtedly be a repeat performance of "The rich must pay their fair share." That one Obama simply cannot resist. His definition of rich now is a bit elusive and difficult to pin down. The range is vast, somewhere between any person who actually runs a successful business and greedy tycoons who own private jets. But in his speech, we shall hear about the latter, not the former. Examples of rich people with airplanes will have more to do with oil companies and less to do with Hollywood celebrities, vacationing neighbors at Martha's Vineyard, or Democratic personalities who fly around the world giving lectures about carbon footprints. We'll be reminded again that stimulating an economy takes time. After all, Obama inherited this problem. Now, to make it sound new, he will avoid the words George Bush, but the meaning will still be clear. The tone of his speech will titillate us with inspirational challenges about both parties laying their differences aside in a bipartisan way. And you'll hear the word bipartisan about 10, 15 times in his speech. Both parties laying their differences aside in a bipartisan way and working together. I'm getting teary-eyed just thinking about this. Incidentally, working together means doing things exactly as Obama wants them done. But he will not describe it that way. Instead of telling us what he wants, he'll tell us what the American people want. Yeah, the American people. Obama, after all, is merely a humble servant who rubs elbows with the common folk. Obama will wind things down with some moving, heart-wrenching testimonies of specific individuals he's met on the road, including at least one story from Grandma Doris, who is concerned about Medicare cuts and who knows how dreadful it will be if people like Paul Ryan have their way. But of course, she'll be unfamiliar with the future of Medicare under Obamacare. Finally, we will hear that the American people are tired of Washington as usual. Obama will paint himself as one who is outside Washington. Ironically, this part of the speech will be closest to the truth. Obama, after all, comes from Chicago, and the Chicago way needs no explanation. It is its own definition. If the speech's ideas ever become a bill, it will not stand a snowball's chance in hell of passing our Republican-dominated House of Representatives, but then that's the whole idea. Obama will now have additional fuel for his campaign talking points. Camelot, Shangri-La, and Brigadoon were within our reach, but those Tea Party Republicans ruined everything. It may just work. True, any sensible person will yawn, but sensible people did not vote him into office the first time, did they? Speaking of re-elections, I'm going to go back a few weeks because I thought this was very interesting. Dick Morris, who you see a lot on Fox News, also has an internet broadcast. It's called TV Lunch Alert. He gives you a little smile and tells you to have a nice lunch, and then he thinks he's going to make your lunch even nicer by giving you bad news of Obama's re-election campaign promises. And I'm referring now to one that was August the 1st. So this was almost 3 weeks ago. August the 1st, Dick Morris predicted the defeat for President Obama in 2012. He cited several polls, including polls in the important battleground state of Ohio, where Romney leads Obama by 46 to 42 points. Now, this was a few weeks ago. This was before Perry even got into the race. And even Romney was leading Obama by 46 to 42. And then Morris puts icing on the cake by suggesting this is really 58 to 42 when we keep undecided voters in mind, since most of the undecided vote, he says, always goes against the incumbent. That makes a lot of sense. With all my heart, I hope Morris gains fame as a true prophet. I always enjoy his commentary, and the polling data offered seems hard to argue with. Still, polls quickly shift, as they did back in 2008 when a McCain-Palin lead crumbled during the last few laps. Now, certainly Morris's statement about undecided voters seems logical. So does his repeated reminder on Fox News programs such as Hannity and the O'Reilly Factor, where for quite some time now, we have been reminded that incumbents who seek re-election in the midst of a horrible economy suffer defeat. The unemployment problem was at least declining when Reagan ran for re-election. Even if a historian could provide a counterexample from America's distant past, this phenomenon holds true in modern elections, and Morris is not the only pundit making such observations. So yes, it seems unlikely that anyone presiding over a failing economy can win re-election. But before conservatives decide to coast their way to November 2012, a blunt question is called for. Okay, it's unlikely that anybody could get re-elected during a bad economy. But let me ask you this, my friend. How likely was it that a presidential candidate could get elected in the first place with a record like Obama's? I mean, this guy breaks the mold. This is the dope we had on him, and it's just some of the dope we had on him before he became our president. Back during that campaign, he openly admitted socialistic intentions. He associated with a well-known terrorist, and he voted against a bill intended to stop infanticide, not abortion, infanticide. Between Obama's oratory skills and his desire on the part of many to make history by electing our first African-American president, the senator from Illinois got away with many compromised credentials. Any of those blots might have swiftly pulled the plug on a different candidate, but Obama beat the odds in 2008, and we are naive to think he's incapable of pulling another rabbit out of his hat. Senator Obama never admitted to being a socialist during the election, at least not with that actual word. Neither did he own up to the infanticide vote. Instead, he insisted that people were lying about him. As for Bill Ayers, Obama did not receive any official endorsement from the man, according to a reliable source. And that reliable source is Obama! Sleep better, America. Nothing puts our minds at ease more than hearing a politician explain to us that he didn't really do what he actually did or doesn't really believe what he seems to believe. And then again, facts can be stubborn little things. Maybe a trip down memory lane is in order. When Joe the Plumber confronted candidate Obama back in 2008, complaining that since his small business makes more than $250,000 a year, he would, according to Obama's stated campaign plan, he would be taxed extra, Obama responded with his now infamous words, "I think when you spread the wealth around, it's good for everybody." Now, some say it's unfair to call Obama a socialist. Even conservative talk show host Michael Medved has implored fellow conservatives to refrain from using such a title. Still, one must actually use a word when resonating with the word's meaning. Is that what they must do? Well, I don't think so. I think we can challenge that logic. I doubt that any thinking person could have mistaken Obama's response to Joe the Plumber as a glowing endorsement of capitalism. Maybe his Freudian slip unveiled a little more candor than he intended, but other Democratic candidates have talked about wealth redistribution, at least in newspeak-style phrases such as "the rich have to pay their fair share," and so people gave Obama a pass with Joe the Plumber. He also obtained a pass from most of the mainstream media on Bill Ayers, a self-confessed terrorist, or more correctly put, one who admits to actions most of us would call terrorist. Among other deeds, Ayers organization, the Weathermen, successfully planted bombs in the Capitol building and the Pentagon. Now, statutes of limitations allow the professor, and he's a college professor, now they allow him to talk about his past without legal consequences. On September 11th, 2001, a somewhat memorable day, I'd say, on that day, Ayers was interviewed and quoted as saying, I don't regret setting bombs. I feel we didn't do enough. He also said he did not discount the possibility of doing something like that again. Now, having already told George Stephanopoulos in the Democratic primary debate on April 16, 2008, that he never received an official endorsement from Bill Ayers, the matter came up again in an October 15, 2008 debate between candidates McCain and Obama. Senator McCain said Obama's campaign began in Bill Ayers' home. Obama vehemently denied it. His exact words were, "That's absolutely not true." Now, technically, Obama was speaking the truth at that particular moment, but only in the sense that McCain had failed to mention which campaign. A few minutes earlier, Obama said, "Mr. Ayers is not involved in my campaign. He has never been involved in this campaign, and he will not advise me in the White House." So that's Mr. Ayers. Okay, unfortunately, Obama's denial demonstrated his uncontested gift of smooth rhetoric with a slickness that could leave Willie himself in the dust. No, he did not begin his presidential campaign in Ayers' house, but he did launch a much earlier campaign for the Illinois state legislature within those warm, friendly walls. Okay, does association with a terrorist make Obama some kind of murderer? No. Neither does the man's voting record, but we do get a little closer with the Illinois Born Alive Infant Protection Act of 2001, introduced to save viable fetuses who had survived late-term abortions from death. Before this bill passed, many such fetuses were refused medical treatment or care to honor the intentions of mothers who had chosen an abortion. Obama took on his critics by calling them liars and claiming that this proposed law was merely a device for the eventual overturning of Roe v. Wade. Here were his words when he was asked about this. He says, "Well, and because they have not been telling the truth, and I hate to say that people are lying, but here's a situation where folks are lying. I have said repeatedly that I would have been completely and fully in support of the federal bill that everybody supported, which was to say that you should provide assistance to any infant that was born, even if it was as a consequence of an induced abortion. That was not the bill that was presented at the state level. What that bill also was doing was trying to undermine Roe versus Wade." Okay, now Obama said that on CBN August 16, 2008. Now, actually, this bill called SB 1082, the bill in question, only lacked Obama's desired qualification in an early version. It was later amended with the same exception clause as the federal law. And here's the amendment. I'll read it to you. It says, "Nothing in this section shall be construed to affirm, deny, expand, or contract any legal status or legal right applicable to any member of the species Homo sapiens at any point prior to being born alive as defined in the section." Now, Obama also explained that an earlier Illinois law already protected the unborn fetus, but the NRLC said that that previous law had loopholes. In any event, one has to wonder why Obama would not support a second law if he truly agreed with the first. Without question, Obama continues to interpret his decision as one who is merely protecting abortion rights. We'll return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I'm talking about pundits such as Dick Morris, and many are saying this, but Dick Morris was the one I was specifically talking about, saying that no president, no incumbent gets reelected during a horrible economy. And ours is about as horrible as it's been in the longest time. And my point was, okay, yeah, but nobody like Obama ever got elected the first time when they had a record of openly talking about wealth redistribution, being friends with a known terrorist. And then I was talking about the Illinois Infant Protection Act. This was where they were doing late-term abortions, and some of the babies were born alive. They put in this solution, the babies wouldn't come out dead. So they'd say, well, because the mother had intended to abort her, even though this is now a baby, since it's technically outside of the womb, I think it's a baby inside the womb too. I don't believe geography changes the nature of whether we're a human being or not. But technically, according to our society right now, it's a baby outside of the womb. They were not feeding or caring for the baby. So they came up with the Illinois Infant Protection Act to protect the lives of the mothers. And Obama would not vote for this because he claimed it was just an attempt to overthrow Roe versus Wade. Now, I doubt that this man thinks of this infanticide much or takes any delight in a born baby not receiving medical attention. But still, try to imagine any other presidential candidate surviving a news story like this. Perhaps Obama himself would not have survived had the mainstream media given this more play instead of turning themselves into a journalism-challenged cheerleading squad. As you can see, Obama was less than truthful regarding some important matters which surfaced during his campaign, even though some of them did not remain on the surface for long. This is not to say that he lied about everything. Actually, President Obama has put into motion a great deal of the change he promised. Speaking for myself, I never worried that the man would break his campaign promises. I worried that he might keep them, and keep them he has. With 2012 on the horizon, we should now be concerned about some repeat strategy, such as the handy-dandy race card or running again against George Bush. Maybe Obama was supposed to be running against McCain in 2008, but he really ran against George Bush. The Bush drama has had more performances than Phantom of the Opera and is currently playing as a double feature with the scapegoated Tea Party. Maybe people will grow weary of this tired drivel, but enough columnists and commentators seem to be following suit like a crowd mesmerized once again by the Pied Piper. And so, Mr. Morris, I hope your prediction about the ruined economy destroying Obama's reelection chances comes true, but conservatives would be foolish to take it as a given. Make no mistake, Obama could win again. Too many people are just that gullible. If you'd like to weigh in on any of this, our call-in toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach us through Facebook, Twitter, or you can email me directly, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. Now, regarding the defense I gave of Obama's vacation at the top of the show, there was a Washington Times Communities version of that. Oh, actually, I didn't write that one for the Washington Times. I also write for the San Diego Rostra, and that's where I placed it. Some of my Facebook friends were freaking out over it. I think they read the first paragraph. They didn't read the rest. Mary writes, am I reading this correctly? I'm scared. Patty writes, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, uh-oh, what's gotten into you, Bob? I'm just dog disappointed. She does write that with a smiley face, so I think she got it. I know George gets it. George adds to it. He says, and let us not forget the history that needs to be rewritten to put the blame for everything back to the War of 1812 on Bush. Just has to take it all out of the guy. With Congress and the White House empty, there hasn't been anything destructive unleashed on America from within. I like it. Need some more time, folks? He likes the idea of them going on vacation. See, the best thing politicians can do for our economy is nothing. Do nothing. Just sit down, just shut up, leave it alone. And then Russ says he must be tired doing all that planning for the plan on the American under the bus tour. Bob is spot on. Let's send Obama on a long vacation to Europe. And then Maureen says, thought we had lost you for a minute there, Bob. Loved it. And then there's another Maureen on Facebook who says, regarding my prediction of the speech Obama's going to give in a couple of weeks about the economy, she says, shared responsibility means you pay, they pay. Revenue means taxes. And investment means more government spending. That will fill his speech. And his definition of rich is the 85% who aren't on food stamps yet. Regarding whether or not Obama can get reelected, Ross says you missed the actual reason why Obama may be reelected with the Democrat-created and open borders enhanced dependency class exceeds the number of actual producers in the United States, and conservatives will never win another election. The dependency class doesn't care what Obama's background, friends, or ideas are, and they don't care about the economy or the country. They vote for liberals. I think Ross is making an interesting point. The more people are entitled, the more people get in the habit of receiving things from the government, the more disappointed they are when the government simply can't do it anymore. And the government can't do it forever because the government's doing it by taxing people, and you can only tax people so much. I had my good friend John Sandy on about a year ago. John Sandy's an economist, and he gave a great illustration. He said, both the Democrats and the Republicans, when they raise taxes, realize that it's like this symbiotic relationship. It's like the government's like this parasite taking its blood from the host. He says the main difference these days between the Republicans and the Democrats, since they both like to spend, is the Republicans realize you have to leave the host alive. You can only take so much blood out of them. The Democrats don't seem to understand that. And look what's happening in countries like Greece and companies like Great Britain. Look at the rioting because entitled people are suddenly discovering that their government is out of money. So I agree with you, Ross. That was a good reason to add. There are many reasons Obama could get reelected. I listed some. You listed some others. None of them should influence people's responsibility to vote with an honest conscience. But then conscience does not generally have much to do with elections. Joy says, I will continue to support President Obama. There aren't any of the Republican candidates that I feel comfortable voting for. Okay, Joy, so Obama's track record, both before and after his election, does not concern you. Why exactly? Brian on Facebook asks me for my opinion of both Bachman and Perry. He's read some of my Washington Times Communities articles. He says, now I'm curious how you feel about Rick Perry for president. He is a good Christian, governor of Texas for over 10 years, and a Republican. Would be interested to hear your response. Pass me a Washington Times Communities link if you write about. Well, I'm sure I will be writing a lot about him, Brian. For now, I can at least say that he's probably my first choice, although I like Bachman and Santorum as well. And then Brian continues. Another topic I'm curious about, Bachman. I did a little research on her, and she seems all right. She's Republican, but how do you think she does against Perry, who, by the way, is not the same as Bush from Texas? Well, I like Bachman a lot. I do. I wish she were electable. She's probably not. If she was running against Obama, I would vote for her. I like her a lot. I do think Perry will be able to do something that Bachman can't do as well, bridge the fiscal and conservatives together a little bit better. We'll be right back. To build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Back to the Bob Siegel Show. Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking about the credibility of Christianity historically. We had heard from Mark, a skeptic who heard a few of those programs and asked questions about the testimony of Jesus from history. And he sent those questions in. And so I read them, responded to them. And now he's responding to my response. He begins by thanking me for the broadcast. He goes on to say, though, he says, I must take issue with your assertion that historians do not write about people till after their death. They would need source material, such as personal letters. Our knowledge of early American history would be sorely lacking without the correspondence between Jefferson and Adams. Just because a political mentioned a letter does not mean he had seen it. I think he meant to say just because a politician mentions a letter doesn't mean that he had seen it or that he had pulled it out of an archive. Just looking at modern politicians shows that they don't always have their facts right. All I'm saying is there are a lot of gaps in our knowledge and we just don't know. Okay, now he's referring to a document that we've been talking about for a few weeks called the Acts of Pilate. This document has either been lost or destroyed. It might be discovered someday, rediscovered like the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I listed several sources, historical documentations that referred to the Acts of Pilate. One of them was Justin Martyr, who wrote a letter to Emperor Antoninus Pius in the year 150 AD. Now, Mark, I appreciate what you're saying, but let me respond this way. Track with me. Justin Martyr did see those. So it's just as if somebody had seen something like the letters of Jefferson and Adams, although we're comparing this with ancient history, and it compares quite well with ancient history. Justin Martyr had seen the Acts of Pilate because he quoted part of it. He had seen it, and now he's inviting the emperor to go check the archives. Obviously, there were other copies that had been circulated. Now, getting back to this question of whether somebody has to actually be dead before it becomes history, that's not exactly what I'm saying. What I was saying is historians don't write about history until it becomes history. What does it mean to become history? It means that something of huge historical significance takes place. Okay? It's not that the person has to be dead, but rather something significant from that person's life has to have happened. So, yes, often historians do write after those people are dead. Now, if you heard the show, you also heard me talk about Luke, a historian who did live at the same time of Jesus and who lived after Jesus as well. Besides, if you want to talk about letters and start comparing things to diaries and letters, the New Testament itself is a collection of eyewitness testimonies and many letters by the apostles. So if that's part of your criteria, the New Testament is abundant with history. What happens, of course, is sometimes people want to just disregard the New Testament, say that it's not historically credible at all. That's why I was bringing onto the table some documents outside of the New Testament. Now, let me give you some examples from other historians. There was the historian Paticurus. He wrote about AD 30 of Tiberius's earlier military exploits, and the major sources are considerably later. Tacitus wrote about Emperor Tiberius in AD 110. Suetonius wrote about Emperor Tiberius in AD 120. Dio Cassius wrote about Emperor Tiberius in 220. Now, in Jesus' case, there's a much shorter time lapse. Also, catch this. Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, and his major historian, Arrian, wrote AD 130. Major outlines of Alexander's careers are not doubted, despite a period exceeding 400 years of gap. Thank you, Mark. Feel free to write us again. We're going to switch gears, staying on the subject of Christianity, but for these last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about apologetics, a defense of the faith. Now I'm going to be talking to those of you who already believe the Bible and accept the Bible as being authoritative. Sometimes, depending on where a person goes to church, the Bible gets interpreted differently from them. The Catholics believe that the clergy actually get a spiritual interpretation from God about what the Bible means. Protestants claim that they don't believe that, but all too often when I listen to Protestants argue about theology, they're really quoting their pastors, and they're quoting certain passages out of context. And this is particularly true today for a doctrine called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole movement within Christianity called the Charismatic Movement. These are people who believe that some of the supernatural gifts, such as the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, have not ceased. Now, they're correct in that. And technically, I would number myself amongst the charismatics. I have participated in prayers that have seen people healed. I have been healed as a result of prayers. I have received prophecies. I have given prophecies. If I was trying to run for president right now, I'd just blow all my chances right now. You know, I'm sick and tired of hearing people complain when somebody talks about their faith. Obama claims to be a Christian, too. The only difference is that Obama cherry-picks which verses of the Bible he believes and doesn't. People like Bachman and Perry are honest enough to claim that they believe in all of the Bible. And what the Bible says, what the Bible defines a Christian as, is one who has a relationship with the Spirit of God. So I, as a Christian, am not going to apologize for claiming that I have the very relationship that the Bible promises me. I would be a hypocrite to claim that I go by the Bible but deny its power. Having said that, then, I have received prophecies. I have the gift of tongues. Tongues is the ability to speak a language that you've never learned, and then somebody supernaturally interprets it. Okay, now I know that some of you must think we're on acid right now. I understand that. I respect that. I'd probably feel that way if I was listening to this out of context. But I'm talking to my fellow Christians right now. The charismatic movement is a movement within Christendom that accepts these supernatural gifts. Now, there's another movement within Christendom called the dispensationalists. They believe that these supernatural gifts have ceased, that because the Bible has been completed, we don't need them anymore. Both movements are kind of extreme reactions to the other. Charismatics, and again, I number myself as a charismatic, but I'm going to be critical of the people I'm numbering myself amongst. Charismatics, although they are correct to say that certain gifts have not ceased, are incorrect in that they make a big deal about it. They talk about it too much. They claim that you're not really filled with the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. And that's part of what I would call a false definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The problem with false theology is that sometimes people find a phrase that really is biblical. So it's really in the Bible, but it's getting interpreted falsely. So before I critique the false definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we need to talk about the true definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this talk, we'll get through a lot of it today. I suspect that we'll have to finish some of this next week. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It means three different things, and all three things happen when somebody becomes a Christian. Now, if you're listening right now, maybe you've grown up in the church and you've always considered yourself a Christian. The guy that led me to Christ had this fun little saying. He used to say, going to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in the garage makes you an automobile. Now, church is a good thing. Church is a biblical thing. Church is a chance to go and have fellowship with other brothers and sisters who have the same relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, because when somebody really becomes a Christian, the Bible calls it being born again. Why do they call it that? Because you change so much, it's like becoming a new person. So how does one become a Christian? It's not by joining a church. Joining a church is something you do after you become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is something that takes place between you and God. Believe me, I know from whence I speak. I was an atheistic Jew. By the time I got into college, I became an agnostic Jew, but I had nothing to do with Christianity. And even though I was Jewish, I didn't believe in the Old Testament any more than the Bible. I did believe there was a God. I would have thought people were nuts to say that God could speak to them. But God just clunked me on the head one day and bombarded me with his supernatural Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is God himself. The Bible says that God exists as three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a man at a certain time in history. It doesn't mean that God is a man. It means that God took on the form of a man. But it's that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who comes upon us when we give our lives to God. And that coming upon us is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
My audience is made up of a mixture of people. We have many people who are Christian. Christianity, of course, is the theme of our program, but it's Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. And we have many people who are conservative and very astute politically, who are probably more interested in the political part. And then we have others that are more into the pop culture and they enjoy it when I bring on film critic Mark Boobian and things like that. Right now, I realize I'm having somewhat of an in-house discussion with Christians because I'm talking about a theology that frankly has tragically divided churches. And I'm discussing this to try to do some healing and less dividing by clarifying things. For those of you who are not Christians that are listening, though, I don't want to leave you out because I know you're probably sitting here going, well, if these guys can't even agree, then that must be a problem with the Bible. It's not a problem with the Bible. The Bible is very clear. That is, it's very clear on important things. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of worship we have to have or what kind of songs to sing in church or what kind of governmental structure to have in the church. So sometimes Christians divide over things that the Bible doesn't even talk about at all. But there are other times when the Bible is clear, but you get somebody who misunderstands the Bible, or I mentioned this in my Sunday school class today. Sometimes a theologian gets one idea about the Bible and he gets so fascinated by that one idea that he starts interpreting everything else through the lens of that one idea. For example, John Calvin in the 1500s, one of the forerunners of the Reformation, a contemporary with Martin Luther. John Calvin got fascinated by the sovereignty of God, that God is all powerful. But then he said, well, if God is all powerful, then nothing can happen unless God wills it. Well, if God's willing it, then human beings don't have free will. And he went a little bit too far. Jacob Arminius, who kind of countered Calvinism, got fascinated, on the other hand, with man's free will. He believed men and women did have a free will, but he got so fascinated with the free will that he said, if human beings have free will, then even after they're saved, even after the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them and connects with their soul and gives life to their spirit, that person could still lose this new relationship with God later on. Well, that's going too far the other way, because once we enter into a relationship with God, God takes custody of our lives and decides to raise us as his children. And as his children, we still have a free will, but that free will now has a perimeter drawn around it. When my kids were little, they might have had the freedom. My daughter might have had the freedom to hit her little brother, but then I had the freedom to punish her. It kept her in line. The Bible says that if we become children of God, it says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Well, that's a wonderful hope, because if I didn't have a hope that God's going to complete his work in me, well, I know that left to my own devices, I would let God down, I would let people down. I mean, the Bible says all this is about admitting our selfish, self-centered natures and giving our lives to God. That selfish, self-centered nature is what the Bible calls sin. Sin doesn't mean drinking, dancing. Sin means you have a selfish, self-centered nature. And to eradicate this selfish, self-centered nature, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So I'm talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, its true biblical definition. Then I'm going to explain a very popular but false definition about it. And when I say that there's some Christians that have a false definition, I'm not saying that these people don't love God. I'm not saying that they're not spiritual. I'm just saying that they're erroneously dividing the church unnecessarily. And it would be nice if they stopped that. That's all. But I know they love the Lord. So if you're out there and you're a brother or sister in Christ and you're listening to me right now and you're not agreeing with what I say, I don't have a problem that you disagree with me. I trust the reverse is true. What do Christians have to agree on? Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? How are we saved? There's a whole list of things we don't have to agree on, and spiritual gifts is one of them. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? First of all, it means being indwelled, controlled, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The resurrected Jesus hung around for 40 days before he blasted back off into heaven. One of the last things he said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, he said, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So being baptized with the Holy Spirit means receiving the Holy Spirit. The word baptized literally meant immersed. It means the Holy Spirit is immersing himself in us. Romans 8, 9 through 10 talks more about this control by the Holy Spirit. And this is very important because there are many Christians today who say, well, you can get saved by receiving the Holy Spirit, but if you want to let the Holy Spirit control you later on, they'll call the baptism of the Holy Spirit a second step, a second blessing, as if it's an option. And they'll frequently say that it's accompanied by tongues. Well, I'm going to show you a verse which says that if we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, we don't have the Holy Spirit at all. And I'm reading from the New International Version, Romans 8, 9 through 10. The Apostle Paul talking to the church. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Get that? If you're not controlled by the Spirit, you don't even have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. You might go to church. You might even believe in Jesus intellectually, or you might even believe in Jesus by some faith. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you're not a Christian at all. And some would say, oh, well, yeah, you have to have the Holy Spirit inside of you to be saved. But whether or not you let the Holy Spirit control and guide your life, that's a second option. No, it's not a second option. Let me read Paul's words again. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Now, when we talk about being controlled by the Spirit, does that mean the Holy Spirit has made us perfect? No, not at all. Let me confess freely, I am still guilty of many sins. You want to go digging into my life? You'll find something, okay? We are all sinners. Admitting this is what brings us to God. I would say that the Holy Spirit working in my life makes me a better person than I was yesterday, but not as good of a person as I will be tomorrow. It's a process, and being committed to that process is the control they're talking about. The Bible does not teach that we reach sinless perfection in this life. When we get to heaven, we'll be resurrected and have sinless perfection then. Oh, absolutely. There can't be sin in heaven. But on earth, we still have sin, but there's a process going on. And being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is one of three things that the Bible means when they say the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there's another way that the word spiritual baptism was used, and that is being baptized into the body of Christ. Now, I know that sounds kind of weird. You know, in the early church, because Christians weren't careful about defining their terminology, some of the churches, when they'd meet in the catacombs and they'd have communion, they'd talk about eating the body and blood of Jesus. And to this day, there are some Christians who believe they're literally doing that. Of course, what the Bible teaches is that that's a symbol. We believe that God does miracles, but we don't believe in nonsense. But they were talking so much about eating the body and blood of Christ that the Romans accused them of cannibalism. The body of Christ means all Christians everywhere in the world. I go to Skyline Church, but there are other churches in San Diego. There's churches all over the world. So the Bible talks about church with a small c, meaning individual churches, and churches with a capital C, meaning the one universal church, all Christians, past, present, future, dead or alive. Sounds like a wanted poster. But we are part of that church when we become Christians. And it says in Corinthians, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." So that's the second definition of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being baptized into the body of Christ. There's a third definition of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I will talk about that and then talk about some of the false definitions. But I'm going to do it next week because, as my friend Patty would put it, I'm just dog out of time. See you next week.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.